This is the third week. Casey will pick it up next week that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. This passage of Scripture in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's Jesus' teachings that he gave in his Galilean ministry when he first began to minister and announce the kingdom of God. It's his countercultural manifesto, as John Stott put it. It's a picture of what life should be for those who are born of God. It's a picture of heaven on earth. Others have seen these three chapters as the wisdom literature of the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, along with the book of James, as the equivalent to the Old Testament wisdom literature, like Proverbs. And if you read them, they're kind of that way. Do this, this, this. Wisdom being understood as the art of godly living. And if you want to know what godly living is really like, then the Sermon on the Mount is where you want to go. It's a description of what a just life looks like. A just life for an individual and a just life for a people. Because justice is so important in the biblical narrative. It is a description of what it means to be salt on earth. That preservative, that flavor, that thing that so changes God's world. And so interjects itself into the corruption of this world and makes a change. And it's, of course, what Mark talked about when we broke bread today. It is what God is creating on the earth amongst his people, a display people. It's interesting, of the metaphors that Paul uses of the church, he calls the church the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about why we're not called the soul of Christ? Well, the spirit of Christ is already taken up, but we're not even called the mind of Christ on the earth. We're called the body of Christ on the earth. Because if I want to know what is on... I'm not going to use you as an illustration this time, Lisa. I told her I won't. Because if I want to know what is on Mark Wetzel's heart, I don't say, where's Mark Wetzel's soul? I don't say, where's Mark Wetzel's mind? His wife says that sometimes, but I don't. I say, where is Mark? I seek out his body. And when I find the presence of Mark, the embodiment of Mark in flesh and blood, then I can inquire and I can know what his mind is. I can know what's on his heart. I can know what he's feeling. I can know what he's doing. All of these things, mind, soul, body, they're embodied in this body that God has given us. And that's why this body will be raised one day. A holistic view. And that's why the church is called the body of Christ. It's where the presence of God is. It's the place you can find the mind and the heart and the will and the emotions. It's where you can see what God looks like. And so we are called the body of Christ on earth. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount instructs us that we are going to be. Now, hang on, because we're going to go through these quick so we can keep our pace up as we go through. Last week, I very slowly went through three of the eight Beatitudes. So we're going to pick it up a little bit today in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, there's this word blessed. The J.B. Phillips translations would say happy is the person. And certainly within blessed, there is an element of happiness. But it's more than that. Happiness tends to be our disposition, our emotional disposition. Blessed is something more. It's our standing before God. And the scripture says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And listen to this, they shall be satisfied. What a great reward. The righteousness that we hunger and thirst for, I think, can be seen in three ways. It's a hunger for righteousness that is before God, which we would call justification in the faith. It's that righteousness that's a free gift of God by grace. It can't be merited. Paul said the Jews sought a righteousness of their own instead of the free gift of God. And the righteousness that we have in Jesus, it is a gift. And we're grateful for that. But there's another kind of righteousness, I think, that is encased in this verse. And that righteousness is a righteousness, a social righteousness, isn't it? We hunger and we thirst for righteousness to be displayed. This isn't justification before God. It's just goodness in the community around us. It's just If you're a human being, aren't you grieved by what you see in culture so often? Aren't you grieved by the shootings that we see that have just become a weekly event? Aren't you grieved that terrorist attacks, you know, are forgotten 2 days after they hit the headlines? Aren't you grieved about world affairs and we see what's happening to families all over the world that are being starved and manipulated and oppressed by evil regimes worldwide? There's a sense of loss. There's a sense of a loss of innocence in the world today. And it should cause us to grieve. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who want to see the world the way God created it to be, those who want to see the world made right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, it's a righteousness that we are not going to fully be satisfied in until Jesus returns. But the good news is that one day, all of us who are grieved by what we see and hunger and thirst for righteousness, there will come a day when we will be satisfied. I'm going to remind us of how important it is that we hunger and thirst for a righteousness. And it's a hunger and a thirst for a righteousness that's not just a political righteousness. It's a hunger and a thirst for a justice. Let me put it that way. A hunger and a thirst for a justice that the world does not know yet. And I want to speak to us as a church on this point, and then I'm going to move on. I've been recently studying 2 Kings in my own life to just get a greater feel for that time in history, and particularly because the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, so much spoke into the kings of Israel and Judah, and so much spoke into what they were doing. The last king in Judah, before it fell, and then Judah and Israel were both wiped out, the last king before in Judah, before Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed it, was Zedekiah. And Jeremiah speaks to him about his compromise and his failure to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He was strictly a political leader. In fact, he had been put in place by Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, Judah was a vassal empire. Okay, they didn't even have their own army anymore. They were paying tribute to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah in. He's the final king. Zedekiah decides that it's not right that Judah is subject to Babylon. So instead of turning to the Lord, you know what Zedekiah does? He turns to Egypt to save them from Babylon. And this is what the prophet in Jeremiah says. Zedekiah hated Jeremiah. And this is what the prophet says to him. You know what? I'm going to run out of time on this. You can read about it in Jeremiah 29. But he basically tells him this. Zephaniah the priest reads a letter of judgment where Jeremiah says, "Don't trust in Babylon." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you when I did not send him and has made you trust in a lie, therefore says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah." And then he goes on to say, "And don't trust and don't form alliances in the arm of the flesh, but trust in the Lord God Almighty." And you know what Zedekiah says to Jeremiah? He says this privately to him. He says to Jeremiah, "Don't tell anyone about this prophecy that you've given me." And if they ask you, he gives them some story. He says, "Don't tell anyone." And then you know what Zedekiah does? He turns around and calls for the Egyptians to help him. And then the Babylonians come in and wipe everything out finally. The inference being, church, we only have one Savior. And I want to say this in terms of this hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to keep this in mind. We need to keep this in mind. There is no political solution. for unrighteousness in the land. You hear me? Not saying politics isn't important. I'm not saying we don't want to have a voice in the public square. I'm saying this in terms of this, where this beatitude where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a righteousness that will only come through prayer and God's people being who they are called to be. We do not trust in Egypt, and we do not trust in Babylon. We don't trust in political parties. We don't even trust in human constitutions. We trust in the Lord our God. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 7. Later, Jesus goes on to reiterate this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, at the end of the Lord's Prayer when we read these verses. Part of the Lord's Prayer is this, in 6:12. Jesus instructs us to pray this way, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Those are strong words, aren't they? Blessed are the merciful. It's a blessing because you shall receive mercy. But it's not an option. It's not an option. We must be merciful. It's not the cherry on the top of the milkshake that is justification. It's part of what we're called to do as believers. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Paul put it this way later in Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This Thursday, a lot of you are going to go home to Grandma's house or Uncle Bill's or wherever you're going to go, and you're going to meet with family. How many of us, now I don't want you to raise your hand because this could be embarrassing, but how many of us have occasion for great offense with someone in our family? It's real, isn't it? I mean, Casey, you're right. The holidays are a rough time. I've got certain memories that I have around holidays, and I think, wow, why is it every holiday this comes back to me? Let me just say this. I'm going to be brief on this. Forgiveness and mercy is not a one-time decision. It is a posture and way of life. That's why when the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? He said, pray this way, and in a prayer that kind of implies that it's a daily prayer that we should do, guess what we pray every single day? Forgive me of my debts as I forgive those who have trespassed against me. I want to say this to us, especially going into these holidays. God wants you to forgive, and it's really hard to do. This isn't a trivial thing. He wants you to forgive, and it's not just a one-time decision. It's an posture of your life. Every day, I will choose to show mercy, and every day, I will choose to forgive. It's very difficult. It's hard to forgive people who say silly things, stupid things sometimes. It's hard to forgive people that have deeply hurt us and their own selfishness and brokenness. But this is what Jesus tells us in this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I would say to you, the only true way you can stay in this posture of forgiveness is to nurture your life on the grace that God has shown you. And if you can't forgive, as hard as it is, I would just offer to you as a shepherd, meditate not on the sins that have been perpetrated against you. Meditate on the forgiveness and the grace that has been offered you. It's the only way I know to stay in this beautiful life of mercy and forgiveness before the Lord. Because man, when I get high and pompous and I'm angry at someone for what they've done to me, and then I begin to meditate on what he has forgiven me of, it doesn't take long for the posture of my heart to turn. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Every one of these could be a sermon in and of itself. We're not going to do that, but I'm going to trust that you will meditate on these on your own. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What another gorgeous promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity in heart is an undivided loyalty and hope in Jesus Christ. There's a fundamental honesty and transparency for those that are pure in heart. They're not political. They don't say things to manipulate people. There's just an honesty of life. One of the things that I love about my daughter Emily in the back there is she is pure at heart. Doesn't mean she goes without sin. I'm telling you, sometimes she'll try and manipulate things. All of us have been manipulated by her, and she's gotten many presents from you guys over the course of the years. But one thing I love about special needs people, part of their naivety that I really love, is their honesty. One time Emily was sitting on the couch at home, and a well-meaning brother in the church came up, and he kind of got in Emily's face a little bit. And as you know, with people with autism, they take stimulus differently. And he said, "Hi, Emily, it's great to see you." And she raised her hand, and she said, "No, go away." Now, I am not suggesting we live that way. I am not suggesting we live without filters. But I am suggesting there's a purity of heart toward God and man that's just an honest lifestyle. And man, do you know how compelling this will be for a lost world? If a community of people, and if you and I and our family lives, really lived in this transparency and honesty? It is so needed in these days. It's so needed in these days of manipulation, in these days of trying to win the argument all the time. We don't need to do that. You don't need to just say what's on your mind. Remember the rest of the Beatitudes. And the one coming up, blessed are the peacemakers. But don't manipulate. There's just an honesty before God that's part of this just life that the Beatitudes are bringing to us. Purity of heart, this undivided loyalty and hope toward God. It's a fundamental honesty, and it's a fundamental knowledge that if I give myself fully to God, even though sometimes it doesn't make sense, and what seems to be the right move is to make the alliance with Egypt. What seems to be the right move is to manipulate, tell that little lie, say that one thing, you know, don't check that one box on my taxes that could cost me a little bit of money. Those kinds of things. When it seems like that would be the way to go, you know, the pure in heart don't do that. The pure in heart really do believe that in the end, the one that will bless them or curse them, and the one that will give them the greatest reward and the richest life is not Egypt, and it's not Babylon, and it's not the creation of their own hands, the golden calf. It's the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ will reward. And guess what? The pure in heart are the ones who will what? That's right. They're the ones that will seek God because he loves those who are pure in heart. And finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Aren't these so relevant to our day and time? One question I had as I read this is, can you be a part of Facebook and still be a peacemaker? Wow. This is a great proverb for social media posts. I wonder if we wouldn't do better just to make a little sign and put it on top of all of our computers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Wouldn't that be a good thing for all of us to do? Another filter for us? Blessed are the peacemakers. And I would pose this to you again today. I would say how relevant and practical this is in our lives. Are you going to be a peacemaker at the family gathering this weekend? Or is there somebody you just know, you just have to make one little comment and you can press their button and watch them play? Don't do that. You don't need to do that. As entertaining as that might be with Uncle Ed, don't do that. Peace. Bring peace. Are you a peacemaker at work? What if on occasion the boss isn't perfect and makes a mistake? Are you the first one to point it out? You're the first one to get that private meeting away in the lunchroom. What an idiot, you know? Can't believe they're... a peacemaker at your place of employment? Are you a peacemaker on social media? When the rants and the posts and the oftentimes fake news comes on and all those things that so stir people up, are you one who brings peace in the kingdom and speaks the shalom of God? Do you consider our words and our ways? All these areas are places where we need to be peacemakers. And of course, again, this is so countercultural because the spirit of our day says, assert yourself. Assert your opinion. Exercise power. And yet the meek know that they don't have to assert themselves or exercise their own power. They trust in the power of God to do it. And finally, we read this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Isn't it surprising in this passage the response that Jesus says for those who are persecuted? If you're persecuted, it's what? It's really tough, but you just have to endure it. It's not what he says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're brought back to the first of the Beatitudes, the reward of the first of the Beatitudes. The kingdom of heaven for those who are pure at heart. Blessed are those who don't come with their own pretense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This verse speaks to us, number one, of a reward that will be gained in the future and might not always be gained in this life. And it's a great hope, and it's something that we should treasure in this life. Not all blessings, and I would say not even the greatest blessings, will be in this life. It's also a statement about what it means to be prophetic. To be prophetic means sometimes we don't always reach for all the gratification we can right now, but we understand that true gratification comes from the Lord, and some of that might be in the future. And it also reminds us that if we live out our lives, if we live a just life, and we live as a just community, which is a description of everything that we've read so far, sometimes we will not be liked. Proverbs 8 says, all those who hate God love death. And you know what? There are people who hate God. And there are elements of our culture that love death. Friedrich Nietzsche, and have you ever heard of him? A philosopher, maybe one of the modern day philosophers of our, a philosopher that's kind of a father of our time, hated Christianity. He said because, and particularly he hated the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Because he said it created weakness. He said the worst of all of the vices is that vice of Christianity that causes people to be meek and submissive. And he hated it. One of some of the strongest words that he ever said. He even put Antichrist in the title of one of his works that he published just a couple years before he went insane. Because for him, it seems so illogical, it seems so crazy that through meekness and mercy and purity of heart and mourning, that somehow this would lead to human comfort. That being poor in spirit could somehow lead to blessing? He couldn't understand it. He couldn't understand it. And of course, his philosophy led him to pay a great price in his own life. We're called to be different. And the text goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say this. We are called to be a prophetic people, and then ultimately, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under by people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Beatitudes that we have just read are the description of what an honest, just, pure, merciful community looks like. As I measure myself up to these all this week, I've been challenging myself and I'm saying, am I living a just life? Am I living a life in honesty that's not full of pretense? Am I living a life where I'm not manipulating people? Am I living a life where I'm being merciful even when it doesn't always feel comfortable to be merciful? Am I living a life of generosity? Am I living a life of peacemaking? Am I living a life where I'm not so full of myself, but I'm coming as one poor in spirit before the Lord? Am I living a life every day in light of God's mercy on me? That's the questions that this text begs us to ask. This text, this teaching of Jesus, calls out to us over and over again at different layers and levels of our own maturity. And it says to us, listen, Jesus says, listen, I've called you to something more. Church, I've called you to be for the world a living picture, a portrait of what just living looks like. I've called you to be my body, my presence on earth, so that when people say, I want to know the mind of God, they look at us. I want to know the heart of God, they see us. That's what it means to be a prophetic people. God always wanted it for Israel. In Exodus 19, he says to them, right after giving them the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, right after that, he says to them, and if you will obey this, you'll be my treasured possession of all the people in the whole earth, in Exodus 19. And he says, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests. He says this in Exodus 19. Then he gives them the 10 commandments in Exodus 20. And then in Exodus 24, they respond to Moses and they say, we will do all that is written in this book of the law. And then from Exodus 25 to 32, we get a lot of details about the building of the tabernacle. And then Moses goes up on the mountain to be with the Lord. And guess what the children of Israel do? They build a golden calf with the gold and the silver that they took from Egypt. And they worship that God. And then Israel moves along and finally through many years, many hundreds of years, they have the two kingdoms. And Israel and Judah divide. And Jeroboam takes Israel from Judah and he renounces the house of David and he builds two golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And guess what he says to Israel? Behold, the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And the prophets reminded Israel of that even to the final days, the sin of Rehoboam and these golden calves. It's so easy to build idols. It's so easy to trust in something other than God. It's so easy for us to believe if just this one new piece of legislation gets passed, if just this one election turns this way, if just my mom or dad would do this, if just this new job came through, if just this and just this, and I want to say to you, deliverance and salvation are known only through the Lord our God. There's no other gods before him. And this is what the Beatitudes challenges us in. It challenges the idolatry of the day. You've heard it said, but I say to you, don't do like they do, do this. It challenges us to a whole new ethic, a whole new way of life that we can live in. It's called the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. It doesn't condemn. I just want to say this in closing. God has spread you out. We come here today together, and then he takes us and he flings us out Monday through Friday into the world. And we are salt out in the earth, not to condemn, but to preserve. Salt doesn't condemn. You don't put salt on food to ruin it. You put salt on food to preserve it. And I want to say this to you. You're going to go from here today, and you're going to go wherever you go. For Kevin and Mark, it's a car dealership. For Ed, it's going to be a management position with a major charity. For Jeff, it's going to be at the bank, right? All these different things that we're going to go out to. Susan, she's going to go to whatever financial place you work for. You can do the plug later. And you know what you're going to go out called as? You're going to go out in a prophetic ministry. Hear me. You're going out in a prophetic ministry as the salt of God where you go. So often we think that the place that we're supposed to be salty is here in this auditorium. And I want to tell you, the place that God needs you, your ministry, is where you work. You're called to be salt. You say, how do I be salt? Meditate on these passages. Gentleness, merciful, peacemaker. You're called to do that. Salt is meant to preserve the world. Actually, we're far more prophetic when we live this way than when we go out with a wagging finger and a shaking tongue. The other thing I see about this salt is it's not obsolete. Isn't it so true? They used salt 2,000 years ago on their food. And guess what we use today? Salt. We put it on our food. It's never lost its quality, its savory quality. And I want to say, church, be patient. Be patient. Time is on our side. Time is on our side. We will win. God will have his way. God will outlast nations. He will outlast governments. He will outlast administrations. He will outlast bosses. He'll even outlast families. We win. God has made it so that time is on our side. Let's go out and be salt this week. Go out and live out these qualities and examine yourself in them and pray that the Holy Spirit would make you this way. And if we do this over the course of time, over a lifetime, and we encourage one another in this, do you know what will happen? We'll be the light of the world. And people will come to God and glorify him. Or as Jesus said in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And if you're salt where you go, this is what the last part, this is what the last part of that verse says. They will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Man, I want that. I want to be part of a community where people see us and they give glory to God. And that's what he's called you to do. That's what he's called you to do. So when Kobe goes out to do his carpentry work, you're going out of salt. You're going out to savor and bring the taste of Jesus wherever you are. Beautiful, isn't it? Isn't this beautiful? And we are so blessed in doing it. Blessed, blessed, and blessed. I hope that these words are challenging you. I did an injustice today in that I blew through so much of this so quickly, but you know what? The Holy Spirit will speak to you. If you read it on your own and you savor it, he's a better teacher than I am. And he will show you what you need to know. How many of you are ready for the challenge? How many of you feel challenged? I want to go out this week. I want to be salt. I do too. I really do. Next week, starting on verses 17 through the end of the chapter, Casey's going to start on that. I doubt whether you get the whole thing done, Casey, but we'll see. Challenge accepted. In the meantime, let's stand up. Father, I thank you for the most beautiful gathering in all the earth, and that's the gathering of your people. I thank you for sons and daughters adopted by God. And as we sang in the song today, nothing on earth is more beautiful than you. I just know your spirit's refrain from Scripture. And nothing on earth is more beautiful than you, church, because you are Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Oh God, let us be salt and light wherever we go, and that your word would fill us and that Jesus, our righteousness, would shine through us.